Go to the book of Matthew. All right, we spent our last study session on the miracles, teaching of Jesus, and made 6 points about it. And inseparably linked to the words of Jesus are the works of Jesus. And that is the first point we want to make, is that his words and works are inseparably linked together. And let me show you that in 3 places. And I will look at 3 men. Nicodemus saw this. Luke saw it. And Mark saw it. And let's go to the passages where there is an inseparable link between the words and the works of Jesus. First, Nicodemus saw this. John chapter 3. John 3. And the point we're trying to make is the link forged between what Jesus said and what Jesus did. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what Nicodemus is saying is there is a link that I can perceive between what you say and what you do, and I'd like to understand that link. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. When Luke begins to narrate his account, he begins by noting a link between 2 things that are observable in the life of Jesus, and that is his words and his works. Acts 1:1 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Link of the teaching and the works. Last, Mark 1. Mark 1. Verse 22. Mark 1, verse 22. Verse 22 says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then you go down to verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So notice the link between the teaching and the ability to perform miracles, or the ability to do these great works. The works of Jesus and the words of Jesus are inseparably linked. Now, when you look at many of the things that Jesus did, his works, many of them supersede human ability and fall into the category of miracles. So let's put those that supersede human ability. Those that supersede human ability, colon, miracles. And we will try to look at 7 of the characteristics of the miracles of Jesus. Number 1, they are all placed in a historical framework. All of the narratives of the miracles of Jesus are in a historical framework. By that I mean they are presented as having happened. They're all put in a historical framework. Go to Matthew, the book we're studying, chapter 8. all of the miracles are presented in a matter-of-fact, historical manner. Now, to flow into that, go to chapter 7 and verse 28. And notice you have a historical framework. The narrative is presented in such a way that it is matter-of-fact. And a reader can easily see that he is telling us something that really happened. So verse 28 reads, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching." He's narrating history, isn't it? He's telling us what happened. "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And when he had come down from the mountain," and notice the matter of factness, "when he came down, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him, bowed down to him, crying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" Notice, just narrative in a historical style. "Stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, 'I'm willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And notice, it is matter of fact. All of the miracles are in that context. They are all placed in a historical framework. Or, making it clear, they are presented as having really happened. The framework of the miracles is always historical, not theoretical or something else. They are all put in a historical framework. Second, all of the miracles are reasonable. All of the miracles are reasonable if we assume and believe several things. If, one, God exists. Two, God is who the Bible says he is. The miracles are reasonable if we believe that God exists. And two, God is who the Bible says he is. In particular, one of the things that the Bible says is God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power. If God exists, and if he is all-powerful, what is unusual about his touching a leper and the leper being healed? It's reasonable if those things are assumed. If, on the other hand, we do not believe that God exists, and we do not believe he is who the Bible says he is, the miracles are not merely unreasonable, they're impossible. There is no way that I could, or you, or anyone else could advertise, "Bring to me your sick, your ailing, and I will touch them, I will speak a word. When you run out of wine at the marriage feast of Cana, bring a pot of water, 55-gallon some vat. I'll just will it to wine. I'll be glad to do that for you." By the way, if we were able to do that, now, don't be pious, what will we all do? We'd go into business, wouldn't we? Of course. If I can turn your water to wine, I expect a fee for that. And one of the characteristics of the miracles of Jesus is he never anticipates any remuneration, not even thank you. And we'll see that as a characteristic of his miracles later on. But if there is a God, and if he is who the Bible says he is, he's the all-powerful one, then obviously the miracles are reasonable. If God is all-powerful, what is unusual about a miracle? Unless, again, we want to put limitations on God and say he can create the heavens and the earth, but he can only do it once. He can't do it a second time, and of course that is not reasonable. The miracles are reasonable. Third, they are never to entertain, but to help. They are never to entertain, but to help. Every miracle of Jesus was helpful. Now, there was an occasion when someone said, do a miracle for fun. Entertain us. Let's look at that portion because it is so unusual. Luke 23, 8 and 9. Luke 23, 8 and 9. And I think it's interesting when asked to do a miracle merely for display or entertainment to note the response that Jesus gave to that. Luke 23, verse 8. Jesus, in this context, has been delivered to Herod, and it says, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign or miracle performed by him. And he questioned him at length, and notice the response of Jesus to a miracle for a miracle's sake. But he answered him nothing, reinforcing the point that we have. The miracles of Jesus fed the hungry, healed the sick, restored to health. They were never to entertain. They were always helpful. Fourth, and this really flows off of the third thing, they are never used to retaliate. When you read through the New Testament and some of the things that were said to and happened to Jesus, I always want to say, why don't you turn that clod into a pillar of salt? Why don't you retaliate by the exercise of the miraculous? Jesus, and let's put it in a simple sentence, Jesus heals a leper. Where did he ever make a leper? And you look at some of the Pharisees, and shouldn't he have, and from one's perspective, turned some of these people into lepers? He never did it. The miracles of Jesus were never used to retaliate. The disciples suggested that once. If you're still in Luke, go to chapter 9. And they suggested. And again, it's interesting to see the response of Jesus when a suggestion is made, use a miracle to retaliate. He never did that. Chapter 9, 52. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And especially in Christmas traffic. Haven't you wished that? If God would only give me the power to consume these people in front of me. And the Lord's response was, he turned and rebuked them. Jesus' miracles or miraculous power was never used or communicated to anyone else in order to retaliate. It was always not retaliatory in nature. It was always to help, really supporting our last point. Next, they are all gracious. Parentheses. No fee. And being the mercenaries that we all are, we have already made a response to that. What would we do if we could perform the miraculous? We would naturally set up a business, incorporate, and charge for it. They were all gracious. Think through the miracles of Jesus, and as we come to them in the book of Matthew, there will never be a hint of remuneration. You do have one account where he healed 10 lepers. One came back and said thank you. Next, or sixth, the miracles are instantaneous. One day a leper came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You have leprosy. I want you to take this handkerchief, and I want you to sleep on it for 7 days. And as you come to the end of the seventh day, you will feel your strength coming back to you, and on the seventh day, you will be healed." The healings of Jesus are instantaneous. If there is a process, and in some cases you do have a delay, like the man that's told to go and dip 7 times, whenever there's a process, it's always educative. It's always to make a point. But there is no slow cure as far as the miracles of Jesus are concerned. Last, and I think this is one of the most noteworthy things, is the miracles of Jesus are undeniable. Now, the best way to prove that is to go to the people who would like to deny it. Go to the people that would love to say, "He's a fraud." To the people that would love to say, "At the marriage feast of Cana, we have photographs. He poured food coloring into the water. He's a fraud." And of course, the people that would like to do that would be the enemies of Jesus. So let's go to those that were his enemies and note that they never denied the realities of the miracles of Jesus. Two places. First of all, John 11:47. One of the angles of approaching the undeniability of the miracles of Jesus is to note that they're not of the character that could be psychosomatic. Psychosomatic simply meaning in simple terms that due to a certain way of thinking or a certain mental attitude, you have physical manifestations, and therefore psychosomatic would simply be an illness that is due to your way of thinking. It doesn't say the illness is not real. It just says that it originates in a way of thinking that has physical repercussions. And we all know about the link between our mind and our bodies. You get bad news. And immediately, do you get any physical sensation with bad news? Of course you do. It affects the body, and there's a link between the two. Jesus' miracles are not the type that you could say, well, it was really a mental attitude that was behind the whole illness. For example, can you imagine having an ear cut off and someone saying that is a psychosomatic illness? I know there's no ear there, but it originates in your mind. The ear of Malchus was cut off and Jesus put the ear back on. Can you imagine someone being dead and coming up to the casket and saying, well, this is a psychosomatic illness? And yet, the raising of Lazarus is there. And so they're not in the category of that type thing. That's why they're undeniable. In John chapter 11, verse 47, as you well know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the arch enemies of Jesus. And they would have loved to have proved him fraudulent. But in verse 47, it says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees conceived a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So the reality and the abundance of the signs were there. And then the further comment, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe him. So really what we're saying is the signs were undeniable. The signs were abundant. And verse 48, the signs were totally convincing, and they knew it, that if this continued, here is what was going to happen. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Mark 3. Mark 3. Verse 22. And notice the emphasis is not that Jesus doesn't perform the miraculous. The issue is by what power does he do it? And so you have verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons. Notice they see the fact, but they deny the power of it as being from God. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so the issue is not does he, the issue is how does he do this? The miracles of Jesus are all undeniable. All right, now let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 4. And we are now ready to approach what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount takes in Matthew 4 through 7. Because of the enormous amount of attention that has been given to the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the Beatitudes, we need to begin by saying, how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount? And that is critical to this particular section of Scripture, because you have in the context things such as Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you come down to realizing that, yes, this is the Word of God, and yes, this is the teaching of Jesus. But let's face it, the meek are not inheriting the earth. In reality, you would have to say, in terms of what we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall be stomped. Because that is the way it is in this particular age. And therefore, you wonder, how do we take the Sermon on the Mount? And I am going to put the interpretations into two categories. One, which is going to be called, I believe, the incorrect or inadequate. And I'm using both of those words deliberately because I think if you come at the whole Sermon on the Mount from any one of these three approaches, all of them that are common, I think you're going to come to an incorrect understanding of the Sermon on the Mount due to the fact that all of them are not so totally wrong, but they're not adequate to explain. Now, the first one I will put up here I think is totally wrong. In fact, I'm sure it's totally wrong. And that is this. The Sermon on the Mount presents the principles leading to the salvation of individuals. Principles leading to personal, to the salvation of individuals. And the words to stress are the words salvation of individuals. Very simply, this interpretation says the Sermon on the Mount is a guide to the good works that you can do that will get you to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, be poor in spirit. If you want to go to heaven, be gentle. If you want to go to heaven, be merciful. In other words, Jesus is saying, how do you get your own personal salvation? That is in error, I believe, for two reasons. Number one, it stands in flat contradiction to all other Scripture. That contradicts other Scripture. Therefore, Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What must I do to be saved, says the Philippian jailer? Response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Scripture consistently teach salvation is through faith by grace. And if you believe that in any sense of the word, you cannot accept that the Sermon on the Mount is the means of personal salvation. Second problem with that, even if it does, let's say that the Sermon on the Mount is the way of salvation, even if it is, it's totally impractical because the standards are unattainable. The standards are unattainable. Even if it did mean this is the way you are saved, nobody's going to have personal salvation because you can't make it. There's nothing simpler than Matthew 5:48, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I might as well throw in the towel because there is no way I can be perfect. Even if we could from this day forward, we got to look over the shoulder and say, I didn't make it yesterday or the day before or the day before. So if that is the case, then it is presenting standards that are unattainable, and therefore the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is a formula for the salvation of individuals is not the case. That is a rare view taken of it, but it is occasionally seen. Now, some say, no, the Sermon on the Mount is not to be interpreted as principles leading to the salvation of individuals. The Sermon on the Mount is to be viewed as principles leading to the salvation of society. It is filled with the principles leading to the salvation of society. Not individuals, but of society. And the argument runs something like this. What would happen in this world if everyone operated on the basis of the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And my answer to that would be society would be helped, but it wouldn't be cured. Because this viewpoint overlooks a very, very important principle, and it is erroneous, again, for two reasons. It overlooks a biblical reality. It overlooks the reality that man is a sinner. And the essence of being a sinner is to be self-centered. Is it a reality, a real, genuine thing that can happen? Do you really think that man, by persuasion, could be convinced to always do for the other guy just exactly what you would like to be done for yourself? Or are you in the, you know, to believe that is to be in the realm of total unreality, and that does not mean we are to be without hope, but it certainly is unreality that if you think that I can trust everybody, tell you what, approach life for one day, assuming that everybody you deal with is going to have your best interest at heart. Assume that for a day. I mean, stop getting, if you're in business, stop asking for identification for a check. Why don't you begin to trust that fellow that gave you the check? Say, I don't want your identification. I know you're going to treat me just like I would treat myself. Try that in your business. And at the end of the day, you will probably begin to build a reputation for being a real what? A real sucker. Man, you can write a hot one on him every day of the week, and if you think that's not reality, and I'm sure some of you that are in business can testify to that. Like one place had a sign up that we do not accept checks. We have a good supply left over from last year. So this overlooks a reality of life that man is a sinner. And the second problem of that is that it does not consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And the context of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord is offering a kingdom to Israel. He's not talking about society in general. A third our first two now have been, I've messed up the outline, but the first one is Sermon on the Mount contains principles leading to the salvation of individuals. Second, the Sermon on the Mount is a set of principles leading to the salvation of society. And a third error is the Sermon on the Mount is intended to make one conscious of sin and drive him to God. It is intended to make one conscious of sin and thus drive him to God. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is sort of the climax of the law. The law was intended to create consciousness of sin, and that's consistent teaching in the epistles of Paul, in Galatians, and in Romans, that the law, he came to know what sin was by relating to the law. He said, when he came to the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, he began to realize that he was really a sinner. And that is true for the purpose of the law. Well, this viewpoint says the Sermon on the Mount goes back to the law, gives it a strict interpretation, therefore it serves the same purpose of the law, namely to create consciousness of sin and by showing it strict, very strict requirements. The error, I think, of that is simple, and that is it simply assumes that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to everybody. In other words, it's addressed to man to make man conscious of his sin. Now, we're going to develop this a little bit later, but one of the important things to recognize about the Sermon on the Mount is to begin by saying, when the Lord began with the Beatitudes, saying in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is the kingdom of heaven. What mental picture do you have as Jesus teaches these words? I think probably the common picture is, here's this whole great big bunch of people. The Lord's on the mountain, and he's addressing the masses of people. Not true. Chapter 5, verse 1. Well, we'll go back to 4:25. It says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, now go to verse 2. When he saw the multitudes, opening his mouth, he began to teach them, the multitudes, right? Look at verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. Now you have that phenomena in the life of Jesus many times, that he will be out in the midst of the masses of people, and in the midst of it, he'll take off. He'll get in the boat, go across Galilee, and of course, as he comes to the other side, the masses will follow him around, and they will be there. But you have Jesus frequently walking out on the crowd. He'll be teaching, and suddenly he'll depart and go to a mountain to pray. And here we have the setting of the multitudes, and when he sees them, he goes to the mountain, verse 1, and after he sat down, what are the next words? His disciples came to him. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount is not to the masses. The Sermon on the Mount is to the disciples. Now, granted, I take what happens then when you compare verse 1, when it says, verse 2, rather, opening his mouth, he began to teach them. The them refers back to the disciples, the nearer reference of the pronoun. He began to teach them, namely the disciples. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. And who heard that? 12 people. Not masses, not hundreds, not thousands. Now, I take it you have the same pattern here, that as he moves to the mountain, begins to teach the disciples, by the time you get to the end of the sermon, the crowds have again arrived, because you come to the end, and I think it's significant that it is at the end of the discourse in chapter 7 of this rather long teaching of Jesus. The crowds once again have arrived. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. One of the interesting things is when you begin the Sermon on the Mount, it is very personal without rebuke and without warning. Over and over, he says things such as, "You, disciples, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And then I take it as the crowds begin to gather, he begins in the last part of chapter 7 to issue warnings. Are you for real? But I think the important thing about the Sermon on the Mount is it begins, and if it's intended to make men or humanity in general consciousness of sin, this overlooks the fact that it was addressed to the disciples, not the crowds. It's important, because I think when we mention the Sermon on the Mount, in our own mentality, you've got a big crowd sitting out there, and that simply is not the way that Matthew chapter 5 begins. It begins by a limited message to a limited amount of people. Second reason that this interpretation, I think, is wrong is that those addressed, the disciples, are not addressed as those needing repentance. For example, look at chapter 5. And let's suppose that this is intended to produce consciousness of sin. Assuming that now to be the case, he's trying to produce consciousness of sin. Is this appropriate? You're trying to produce sensitivity to sin, and you say this to your audience, "You are the salt of the earth." Is that going to produce consciousness of sin? Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Does that sound like he's trying to produce repentance? Chapter 6, verse 8. He talks about the Gentiles who think by their much worded prayers they will be heard. Therefore, don't be like them. Sound like he's trying to urge them to repentance? Sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Then you come down to verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them." Your what? Your Heavenly Father. And so to say that the Sermon on the Mount is intended to make man conscious of sin and drive him to God overlooks two things. Those that are addressed, he's talking to disciples, not masses. And second, the idea of the fact that they are complimented, that they're called the salt of the earth and so forth, is not addressing those that need repentance. Now, next, or fourth one that I believe is wrong, I used to believe. But I think in the light of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it is not an acceptable interpretation. And that is Matthew, or the Sermon on the Mount, describes the way life will be in the millennium. And I think that is an incorrect interpretation. That it describes life in the coming kingdom. How many have heard it interpreted that way? Christ will come a second time. When he comes to reign the second time, he'll set up his kingdom, and these things will then be true. And I to say that's the one I have taken. And I think that has probably, of all of the interpretations, probably has the greatest weakness of any of them. Let's suppose that this is describing life in the millennium, okay? Christ has returned. He set up his kingdom on earth. We've had the second coming, and we're now in the kingdom. There are certain things in this that are completely incongruous with that. The first one is found in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Put it in a framework now that we're in the kingdom. The millennium is here. Do you see something in verse 11 that you would hardly expect to exist in the millennium? Do you think in the millennium the reign of Christ, believers will be persecuted? Isn't the very essence of Christ's kingdom the rule and reign of righteousness? And yet in verse 11, blessed are men when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Do you expect that in the millennium? No. Okay, we do. But that is in no way the picture presented by the Old Testament. The essence of the millennium in the Old Testament is the rule of what? Righteousness. How does Christ rule? Remember, he rules with a rod of iron. And we will display in our, we'll come to the end, display in our next session how that righteousness, justice, the law of the Lord flows in Isaiah from Jerusalem. The nations come into it. And you have a rule and reign. And so what I'm saying in essence is, well, one other thing. Look over at chapter 6, and I think it's another reason why this is not describing life in the millennium. Chapter 6, what are the first three words? Thy kingdom, what? What's the word? Come. Not thy kingdom is here. Oh, am I wrong? Chapter 6, verse 8. 6:10, I'm sorry, 6:10. Looking at the beginning of the prayer. 6:10. Thy kingdom come. Is the kingdom present off of this verse or anticipated? Notice it is anticipated. And thus you have a prayer. The rewards offered are not present but future. And we will pick up with that point tonight. So I want to make four points off of this. That the whole sermon is anticipatory in tone. The entry of the kingdom is anticipated as future. The rewards are offered as future. The prayer anticipates the kingdom. It does not assume the kingdom. And fourth, you have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, one of the most abundant sections in God's Word using future tense, anticipating things yet to come. So I think the interpretation that this is the millennial kingdom is wrong and therefore relates to something else. And we will pick up with what I think is the correct interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. To wind up, the disciples have heard the message from John, or the people have heard the message from John, repent, the kingdom is near, and they responded. The crowds have heard the words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and have they responded? What would the question be if you had heard the message that the kingdom is here and you respond to it by repenting of your past views? What would you then want to know? How then are we supposed to live? And I believe that the Sermon on the Mount gives an interim ethic. That was the way the believing were to live for 3 years, between the opening of the ministry of Jesus and his crucifixion. And therefore, you have an interim ethic of how we ought to be living in that present moment. And therefore, as far as direct application to life in the church age, I do not think the Sermon on the Mount has any direct application, except just like we are not under the law, but are there things under the law that are also true today? The law says, thou shalt not steal. Is that also true in the church age? Of course. And I think we will find things in the Sermon on the Mount that are applicable today because they're truths that are also true in the church age. But by and large, as an ethic for living in the church age, the Sermon on the Mount is not it, and it is an interim thing. And I want to argue that beginning tonight with going back to why I do not believe it is the constitution for the millennium or anything of that sort, even though many things in it will be similar. I believe it has to fit in a different portion. It's a very difficult portion of God's Word, but I think one that is nonetheless very understandable. Father, we're thankful for your Word and your truth,
And we pray that as we study and continue to study through the book of Matthew, we will understand the presentation of the kingdom to Israel and its application and its use for us today in the church age. In Christ's name, amen.